like to be with you all. It's many years since I was here before, but glad again to be back. As you know, we have been dealing in this week with the little epistle of James and seeking to draw some practical lessons therefrom. On Monday night, we had chapter 1, Unexplained Tear. On Tuesday night, we dwelt a little upon unproductive faith. And on Wednesday night, we had a look at unseemly words in chapter 4 and chapter 3. And last night, we looked at the unholy war in chapter 4. Now tonight, the subject before us is unfulfilled promise. And that promise, as we'll see in the chapter, has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be before us in the will of God now. So may I give you all a welcome, and we trust that God will bless his word. So James chapter 5, please. And reading from verse 1. Go to now. That's an echo of the word in verse 13 of chapter 4. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. In fact, it's a present tense that are coming upon you. It's almost as if they were on the way. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is canker, the word is rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together. For the last days, our authorized says, the literal reading is, in the last days. Behold, and stop and look, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. That's one cry. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the second cry. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, that's singular, the just one, and he doth not resist you. Verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren. Notice the change. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Again, the literal reading is a perfect tense. For the coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. That's important. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Or blessed. That's the same word as chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You count them blessed which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Now that's not the same word as in verse 10. And of patience, this is a different word. Endurance of Job. And have seen the end or the purpose of the Lord. Nothing to do with Calvary. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalm. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults or your trespasses, transgressions, one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, or he prayed with prayer, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, turn him again, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide or cover a multitude of sin. Now God will bless the reading of his sacred word. If you followed the presentation of James, he is presenting to our hearts the tests of faith, the tests of believing. He's not prepared to take just the profession of our lips. He wants to see the practice in our life. That's why he puts us to the test. In chapter 1, it's the believer and his suffering. Does that test? James shows it does. Chapter 2, he'll deal with the believer and sin. Is that a test? James shows that it is. How we treat fellow believer. In chapter 3, it will be the believer and his speech. And that's a severe test. What words are you? Then when you come into chapter 4, you have the believer and society. And how readily and easily we can become worldly. So that one who should have been friend of God, as Abraham, becomes an enemy of God because self has been put at the center, and that is the very essence of worldliness. Now James is continuing that theme in chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's why I drew attention to the two expressions, one a repeat of the other. Go to now. Like we would say in preaching, come now, brethren. Have a look at it. And what's he doing? He's looking at society. He's dealt with it at the end of chapter 4 to show how the recovered, restored, revived saint turns away from the presumptuousness that's in a worldly society and says, I'll not make my own plan. I'll not assess my own profit. I'll say, if the Lord will. But now in this chapter, he turns to that society and he doesn't address simply in the first 6 verses. he's apostrophizing society. That's speaking to society as if they were present. And what a description. And what a definition there is of a society that James speaks of as in the last day. And if James could see it then, I submit, we can see it more clearly, more perfectly in our day. And what kind of a society is it? He addresses the rich. It's a prosperous society. And those rich he has already defined in chapter 2 of his writing, where he there has said, don't the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that holy name by which ye are called? He speaks of them socially, commercially, religiously. Now he's going to apostrophize that society that is all around the believer. And what a picture it is. You can see them. And James says, you have heaped treasure in the last day. And I can see the greedy miser sitting, piling up his gold, greedy, grasping finger, adding coin to coin. And James says, look, that's a picture of this society in the last day. Look at the material for a moment. And he speaks of the grain. That's in the word corrupted. Your riches are corrupted. The grain that they put in the barn, the rodent gets at it, and it corrupts it. The mice get in, the rats get in, and it's destroyed. Then he says, look at your garment. That's the other emblem of riches. And what's happened to them? The moths got into the cover, and they're all moth-eaten. Your grain, it's just corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold, and he said, is canker, is rusted. Now, James knew as well as anyone that gold, the noble metal, doesn't rust. What's he doing? He's telling us that all that you pour into earth, either of grain, or of garments, or of gold, why, you'll end up with just a little pile of rust. That's all. Now look at it, he said. That's what you're giving your life for. That's what you're pouring your time and talent and treasure into. And at the very opening note, he said, go to, now, come now, you rich man. Weep and howl for your misery. They're already on the way. What's he telling? This prosperous society that has gained so much that they think is precious, there's a moment coming when it's all going to be shown as worthless. The grain, the gum, the gold. And men will weep, earth will weep, when all the treasure that they have loved is shown lost. There's the picture. The misery over all the material that has been accumulated. But he doesn't stop there. He says, that will actually be a witness against you. And it will eat into your flesh. You'll regret it eternally. That's the point. He's using figurative language. It will bite into your very flesh. You will regret what you have poured into earth. In fact, you heap treasure like a miser. And you did it in the very last
day. But then he looks at the motive and the method of this materialistic society. He said, you robbed and you ruined. You took the wages of your laborer. You didn't pay them. You put it into your bank and you kept it there. Do you not hear the cry of it? And your poor laborers, they're crying, they're weeping, they're calling upon God for justice. It's the methods of big business, isn't it, brethren? Deception, deceit, dishonesty, there's fraud there. But don't think that that goes on here like the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. It rises into the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the mighty God. He hears. He hears the cry of that dishonestly gained money. He hears the cry of those defrauded laborers. Do you think that he will repay? Remember the misery? Remember the material? Look at the method. And why did you do it? Well, look at your motive. You've lived deliciously. It was for your own pleasure. It was for your own profit. And you've been wanton. That's the one who lives like the wanton widow of 1 Timothy chapter 4, who has nothing beyond pleasure. And her own person. It's the self-centeredness of this society that James is speaking of. You live deliciously. You've been wanton. You've nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter, and there's a terrible picture there. You're just like a pig that's being fattened for the slaughter. You're just, the old days, you used to see them about the farmyard. And the swill was thrown to them. And the scraps were thrown. What were they waiting for? Why, they were only waiting for the man to come with the knife. Said, you're just like pigs fitted for the slaughter. That's the picture of society. And he said, look, I'll go beyond that. And I'll go behind that. Goes from the material. He goes right to the methods, and he goes to the motives, and then he goes to murder. He said, you've killed, you've condemned and killed the just one. I could argue that that singular just one could be Christ. He's spoken of as the just one. I could argue it might be James, who's spoken of as James the just, James the apostle. Remember, the one who writes this is James, the Lord's brother. But James, the just, had been killed, had been murdered in his society. But there's one verb that tells me it can't be either. It's the fact that the next verb is in the present tense. If it was one in the past, it would have to be the past tense. He did not resist you. But he's speaking rather of the character of believer. The just one. Characteristically. He doth not resist you. The believer lives in this society. But he's not part of this society. And he doesn't even resist the murder that's in the society. Can you see the background against which believers live? Remember, James is apostrophizing the society. He's speaking to it as if present, but he has a purpose. He wants to alert the mind and the heart of the sin. He's not addressing them, please. But now he turns to address them. And he says, be patient, therefore, brethren. Be patient, therefore, brethren. That word patient is the word that means patience with man. Patience with man. It's the same word used of God, who's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. This is the long-suffering that endured the injustice, the insult of society in which we live. When many a saint can hardly make a living if they're honest, if they refuse to go in with the methods even of big business today, they stand up and they become objects of insult and injury. And men would get rid of them if they could. And James said, "My brethren, be patient. Just be patient. Because listen," he said, "unto the coming of the Lord, there's the hope that stills and stirs and strengthens your heart. It's the Lord's coming." And let me come to the end of the verse before I deal with the middle part. He says, "Now look, don't you understand," he said, "be ye also patient," it's the same word, and I'll explain and underline the "also" in a moment, "but be ye also patient, establish your heart," a better translation would be, "prop up your will," prop up your will, what? "The coming of the Lord," and remember I pointed out the perfect tense, "the coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh." You say, how did that happen? Let me put it to you like this. This statement, "hath drawn nigh," could not have been made before the incarnation. Our Savior had to stoop to Bethlehem, take man. It couldn't have been written, not only before his coming, but before his cross. The cross, in the purpose of God, had to take place in the plan of God. So, his first coming, the cross, it couldn't have been written before his resurrection. That had to take place. And it did. He rose triumphantly from the grave. But it couldn't have been written before his ascension. He had to go. He had to go back. He had to go in. And tonight, there's a man in the glory. But now, the assurance from James is there. The coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. What's it mean? Those events fulfilled. The very next event on the divine calendar is the coming of Christ. And he's coming to the end. You didn't think James knew about the rapture, did you? But the rapture is implicit in the statement. The very next event is the coming of the Lord for his Savior. And that's the prospect. And that's the promise. And that's the person that we are going to see. My brethren, let's allow our heart to dwell on. We live in the midst of a society that has the same feature as James saw in the last day. And the prospect for our heart and the promise of our soul is this: there is not a scripture to be fulfilled. Now that's important. The New Testament never says that the coming of the Lord is immediate. If it said that it was immediate, nothing could come in between. It presents it as imminent. Imminent. It could happen at any moment. There is nothing to be fulfilled. And as I look into your face tonight, there's no scripture to be fulfilled. There's no period of time to man until the Lord steps into the air. And our hearts would say, even so come, Lord Jesus, unless we are entangled and entrapped and engaged in the society of which James speaks. Now, brethren, are we? James is dwelling upon the sin and speaking to them now. He says, I want you to recall something that's in your background. The husbandman. And I would assume, perhaps, that there are a number of farmers here. So this appeals to our hearts. What's the husbandman do? He takes the seed, puts it in a nice, safe place. No, he doesn't. He drops it into the soil. Oh, you mean he's going to lose it? It's going to go into the soil. Doesn't look too promising. What's coming? The early rain. The dark thundercloud. The lightning flash. The storm is coming. The early rain. And then the latter rain. As if the first wasn't sufficient. Again the skies darken. Again the clouds open. Again the rain comes down. What's the husbandman waiting for? Does he go and dig up the seed? No, he waits. With patience he waits. What's he waiting for? Out of the soil. Out of those conditions. There comes up the life. He's waiting for the appearance of the plant, the maturing of that plant, of that from the seed that he's put in. I'm suggesting to you, in the interpretation of this scripture, that God is the husbandman, that the soil, as the circumstances of life, and the seed are believer. Chapter 1, he speaks of them as being a kind of first fruits of his creature. Is that not true? Believers have been sown, as it were, into the dark soil of earth and left there. What to do? That the very circumstance, the very condition in which they are, should bring forth a life that's inherent. Should be the very place where the life that's inherent in them should come to fruition. Now God's patient. He's waiting for the maturing of his saints. Shouldn't we be patient too? That's the force of the also. Be ye also patient. God's waiting. And he's allowing the early and the latter rain. He's allowing the storm to come, that his sins might produce that which will delight his heart, something for himself from the soil of earth. I believe that's the picture. And I suggest it's supported by what follows. Because the chapter is then divided into two. And you have circumstances that are external in the first 12 verses. Circumstances that are external. And the man that's the exemplar for those circumstances is Job. And what is there about Job? Patient. Patient. The second part of the chapter, from verse 13 to the end, deals with conditions that are, shall we say, internal amongst the sin. And the exemplar
is Elijah. What's he do? There's only one thing he can do. And that's pray. So the first part of this section is patient, shown in Job. The second part is prayer, shown in Elijah. And God expects his people to meet the circumstances with the patience of Job, meet the conditions with the prayer of Elijah. And what do we do? What are we doing? We're waiting for Christ. And he's coming. That's the theme of the chapter. Now, I mentioned Job and dwelt on him at length on Monday night. So I'll just more or less summarize what I said there. You can see circumstances of Job. He's taken as an example of one suffering affliction under these circumstances. You remember he was compassed with blessings. He was a man that God had given so richly to. Look at the flocks he had. Look at the field, the farm he had. Look at the family he had. Compassed with blessings, Job. And an upright man. And a perfect man. One that feareth God. And escheweth evil. Turneth away from evil.
Job. Sorry to tell you.
All those flock and herd, she asses and camel, they've all gone. The Sabaeans give in. Look at the power of Satan to stir up peoples. The Sabaeans give in. Suddenly the man that's compassed with blessings is confronted with bankruptcy. It's all gone. Not using bankruptcy in the technical sense. But he's lost it all. That's not enough for any man. Big enough blow. How would I feel if every penny was gone? But that's not the end. Second messenger. Coming now, tell Job of an awful typhoon, cyclone, whatever it was. Job. Those seven boys, those three girls, they're gone. 10 graves, gravestones, the bottom of the field. Could you take it? Could I take it? Those of us who have stood at the graveside, one very dear, we know what that means. The man is chilled with bereavement. That's not the whole story. Then you see that man covered with boil. God has permitted another attack. Is Satan to come in on his health and touch his body? He sits in the ashes, scraping himself. You can certainly sympathize. If you can't agree with his wife, at least you can sympathize with her when she comes to him and says, Joe, give it all up. Curse God and die. It's all a sham. Let it go, Job. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's faith. Faith that clings to his God and knows that even in the pain there is a purpose. We illustrated this in chapter 1, so I don't stay with it. But that's the man that here is spoken of. That's the man that set forth the suffering externally in the circumstance. The end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord in the case of Job, was to reveal himself to him. God never gave Job an explanation.
He never took him aside and said, Job, I'm doing this.
But he revealed himself. Job in the hand of Satan was triumphant.
Satan flees at the end of the second chapter and you never hear of him again. He's gone.
He's defeated. Middle chapters, Job doesn't do too well in the hands of his brethren. They criticize. They condemn. They charge. Things come out in Job's character that God would correct. God would deal with. And did. With God in the, Job in the hand of his God. That's better. You come to the end of the book. But God never explained. He revealed. He revealed himself. And that was Job's answer. The person. Tender, compassionate. That's the word that's used here in James 5. Lord, it's very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let me ask you, fellowship. When you have felt burden, the bitterness, that circumstance into which God has brought you, have you known and felt the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy? You've got to know himself better. That's what Job did. The circumstance. But wait now. In circumstances like this, there are two dangers. Danger one, I may blame my brethren. That doesn't come out too equitably in our English translation, but verse number 6 says, verse number 9, grudge not one against another, murmur not one against another, but the best and most accurate translation is, be not bitter one against another, lest you be condemned. When the blow fell in your case, did you feel a little bitterness? Say, why me? Why not? Didn't I try to do this right and do that right? Now this has happened. Look at that other person. Why they haven't been sought the Lord's glory. And look at what they enjoy. Look at that other family. Look at mine. You can see the bitterness that comes in the human heart. That's the point of it. Don't blame your circumstances or read them against another with bitterness rising in your heart. You can't do that. Lest you be condemned while the judge standeth at the door. I've said that in every chapter of James, there's a judgment seat. Now we come to the person himself. It's the judge. The picture is of the courtroom. In fact, the word door at the end is plural. It's the double door. Ready to be pushed open. And the judge come to the bench. Don't you recognize, fellow sin? If the Lord came tonight, would I be too dramatic in saying that we'd be at the judgment seat in the morning? At least it follows immediately. After the coming, after he comes, the bema will be a step. I wouldn't want to go to the bema as one of Job's brethren who condemned him, charged him, criticized him, said all kinds of things about him. Brethren, you wouldn't want that. So the judge is at the very door. It impresses on my mind the imminence of the rapture, and James saw it, and James knew it. Wasn't a truth confined to the apostle, please. The apostle brought it to us. But here is that teaching. Don't be bitter against another. They don't face the same circumstances, but you don't know the circumstances that they do face. So don't be bitter. But wait a moment.
at the other end of a paragraph, there's this.
Above all things, my brother.
Why does he say that?
Swear not, he said.
Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any oath.
That's nothing to do with the law court. Nothing whatever.
I submit that to you. We've misunderstood that verse, Brett.
What is it?
It's a man being bitter against God. Lifting his fist to God. And blaming God for his trial. Blaming God for his tears. Blaming God for his tragedy. You get it in the Old Testament. You get it in Gehazi. You get it in certain times with other of the Old Testament men. As the Lord liveth. They were challenging God. They were blaming God. How easily I can do that. I could blame God. Why didn't he help me? Why didn't he heal that one in my hand? Why did he not deliver at my cry? He seemed to do it at other.
Why? Not me. And I left my fist figuratively speaking against the God of heaven. And I blame him. I believe that's the context. I believe that's the meaning. It's that bitterness that arises within the human breath when the circumstances are adverse.
When you come to the second paragraph, you're coming to another situation. This is not circumstances external and the individual. This is circumstances or conditions, I'd rather use the word, internal. And it has to do with the assembly, please. And don't think that James didn't know assembly truth. You've got some queer notion. James knew all about the assembly, as well as the Apostle Paul knew about it. But then he scans the believers, takes a look around. We could do that at times. And we could say, any among you afflicted, that's the same word as suffer affliction, as you have up the passage. Well, there's an answer to it. Let him pray. In fact, prayer is the subject of this paragraph because from verses 13 down to 18, it occurs in every verse. So, what's he do? Let him pray. That's the result. Okay. Is any merry? Is any rejoicing in circumstances or in the conditions? Well, he's an answer too. Let him praise. Let him sing psalms. Then he turns to a third group. He says, now, any sick among you? Any sick among you? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Take the whole paragraph as one. See? Section as one. Let them pray. And you can see that here is a special situation within the assembly. Because it's the elders of the church. The normal word for church, and it must be the local church. Just let him call for the elders of the church. Let them do two things. And the order is given by the order of the verbs. And it's this. Let them pray over him, but the next verb is a participle, the next expression has a participle that precedes the praying, having rubbed him with oil. The word anointed, there are two words for anointing. One word is the normal word, rub. And that's the word that's used here. The other word, kreo, is the word for formal anointing, like the priests and the kings and the prophets of old were anointed. That's not the word. What's he saying? He's saying, look, the elders of the assembly come to this man, and having rubbed him, which is medicinal practice for the relief of tension. Rub him. His whole body. Rub him. Give him that massage with the oil. That's relaxation. That's to relax him. And then let them pray. Let them pray. You say, what's this mean? Does this mean that every sick one can thus be treated? And when the next diagnosis of cancer occurs, We do this. Not at all. You've got to look at the passage. You've got to keep it in the context. Because the sick is defined as a special kind of sickness. Because you come to the next verse where it says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That's the exhausted. But you say, what's the prayer of faith? A prayer of faith is a prayer of believing. But how can you believe? You have got to have the promise of God for believing. Otherwise it's only superstition. Could you present the promise of God that would relieve every sick person because they're a believer? Am I promised every health problem to be solved because I'm a believer and hold God to that promise? I submit you can't. But look, can I bring a sinner? I'm using the word sinner broadly, either of a saint or a sinner. But this is a saint here. Can I bring that saint and present to God a prayer and plead a promise that his sin might be forgiven? I can. That's why it's called a prayer of faith. No special prayer. It's a prayer based on the promise of God. That's the prayer of faith. And that's confirmed. If he hath forgiven sin, they shall be forgiven. And what's it mean? Let's put it all together, brethren. See? Here's a person that is prostrated, exhausted, with a depression that's in the mind. It's in the mind. A guilt complex, we would call it. The guilt complex may be real. He's committed sin. Or it may be not real. That's why the if is there. But it's still a guilt complex. So, in this situation, you use the medicinal practice of the day, and in this case it was rubbing with oil. And then, the elders. Those with spiritual responsibility in the assembly, they present the case before God and ask for his problem that guilt might be dealt with and go. This is a psychosomatic illness, an illness of the body that's a result of the mind being ill affected. And you know how dark, how depressing, how dreadful that can be. I submit this is the very situation that's here presented. And there is a procedure that's thus outlined. So what do you do when you're someone in this case? You use the medicine of the day. In this time, it was rubbing with oil. Then those with spiritual discernment and responsibility, they pray. They present the case, plead the promise of God in connection with the forgiveness of sin. And the healing follows. The Lord, not the elder, neither the prayer, it's the Lord shall raise him up. It's the Lord comes in. Don't listen to any of that charismatic lie that identifies this with the healing that goes on in their circles. It's nothing to do. Here is a special procedure for a special case before God, and that interpretation, my brethren, I submit, is confirmed by the very next verse. Confess, the author and the revised puts in another word. Confess, therefore, your faults, your transgressions, one to another. And pray, one for another, that ye may be healed. You ever look at that? Did you ever wonder if a good lot of our physical ill come from something in the mind?
I hate that brother because he did this to me. He said this to me. I hate him.
Do you not think that leaves an impression? And that impression on the mind affects the body. That anger, that bitterness, it's in the context of bitterness. That faculty of building up something in my memory and holding it there against a brother.
Oh, I can't forgive him until he comes on bended knee and calls to me. Is that how God forgave you?
Listen, the very heart of God was forgiveness, or there wouldn't be one of us here. Our repentance had nothing to do with it. We didn't enter into the joy of it until we repented. But that didn't hinder the forgiveness of God flowing out. Now, don't you hold your brother to ransom and say, I won't forgive him until he repents. That's not scriptural. Listen, fellow saint. I would wonder just what proportion of our physical illnesses is a result of spiritual trouble within our own heart, and anger, and bitterness, and wrath. That's why James is saying that you may be healed. Pray one for another, that you may be healed, that these matters should be dealt with. Then the healing process takes place, that you may be healed. And he adds this way, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, has much power in its effects. My, to get into the presence of God, present the case for my fellow believer, and tell God how we need his hand and his power with us. There's something there that brings down the very blessing of heaven. And it's at this time that he says, I'm going to give you an example. I'll give you an example of a man who was in touch with heaven and he wrought changes on earth. And that man was Elijah. You think of the conditions and the testimony of his day. Just see them and put yourself into the situation. Why? There was a weak king. It was Ahab was on the throne. And behind him, a wicked woman. A murderess. That's what you are. And a wayward people. And Israel were far away from God. Baal had come in. And not only Baal had come in, but the Phoenician god had been introduced. Moloch had been introduced by Queen Jezebel. And the people of God were held under a materialistic system. It was materialistic enough in Baal. That was the God of Canaan. But it became doubly materialistic when the other god, the Phoenician gods, were introduced. Because they couldn't break the chain, it would have cost them too much. If they had stood against Jezebel and her idolatrous priests, they would have broken the commercial link with Sidon. She came from there. They couldn't do it. It was too costly. But Elijah comes out. Elijah, and what did he do? He prayed. Did you ever notice in Romans chapter 9, that he interceded? Now this is sober. He didn't intercede for Israel. He interceded against Israel. Don't you think that took faith? People of God had known the presence of God in the past, but now they were held by an idolatry that couldn't be broken. So it seemed. So into the presence of God goes Elijah. He doesn't pray for them. That would have been our reaction. But he presented God with his word and said, O God, If thou art a God of thy word, you must judge Israel. You must stop the rain, stay the clouds, bring them to see their sin. We couldn't have done it, could we? Could you go into the presence of God and intercede against the assembly and the people of God and hold God to his promise to come in judgment? That's what Elijah did. And the whole nation were brought low before God. It was necessary that repentance. Then it was necessary that there should be the revelation. And you remember how God revealed himself. And revealed himself in the fire. But all, thank God, instead of consuming the people, it consumed the sacrifice. That's what Moses found. The people of God rebellious in Moses' day, he took the rod, and the rod should have been for the back of the rebel. But it fell on the rock. And the water gushed out. In Elijah's day, the fire that should have consumed the people, consumed the sacrifice. And blessing fall. And then the man in touch with heaven, he prayed again. He prayed again. And the Lord gave rain. And the freshness and the fruitfulness follow as a result of one man in conditions that were anything but ideal. And in those conditions, he proved God. Proved the God who would come near in power. And that God did. And Elijah's ministry was richly blessed. You can see the picture that's presented. You can see how James is picking up the past. Look at your condition. Look at your circumstances. You need patience. Look at Job. Look at your conditions. Presently. Weakness is there. Wickedness. Hope not. Waywardness. Hope not. But to be honest before God, we need a recovery. We need a repentance. We need a man who Elijah-like can plead before God. Present his prayer. Plead his promise. And see the power of God. James looks round. Any of you wandering from the truth? Likely that's confined to this chapter, although you could take it back into the truth of the whole epistle. One wandering. Well, he said, there's a possibility of being turned. And the one that does it, why, that one earns themselves an honored place in testimony for God. And not only that, it saves a soul from death, and it covers a multitude of sins. We would be apt to come to reveal the sin. But here's an action in the circumstance and under the condition that allows me to be an instrument in the hand of God or any one of us for the conversion. And I believe in the context it's a sin that has gone astray. And here he is indicating the possibility of complete an absolute covenant. My brethren, the Savior's coming. We've never been so near. It could well be that he comes tonight. Are we prepared? In the circumstances and in the condition, lift our mind and know that the coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. Nothing to be fulfilled. We're expecting him tonight. Are we ready? May the Lord bless us. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of speaking to thy beloved people. They are the excellent of the earth. Thou dost have great delight in thy sin.
And we lift them up before thee tonight and ask thee for blessing upon each one, each family, each assembly, and that days of refreshing may be upon them. They might know the consciousness of the presence of God and the power of God, and ever looking forward to the promise of the coming, that even now would stir our very heart. Bless thy beloved people in testimony here. Bind them together in testimony for thee, and grant that they may be you and that other, some unsaved perhaps even in the meeting, might be touched by the fact that the Lord is coming. We're expecting him now.